Let's open to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. We're looking this evening at Jesus Christ, the promised refuge for the weary. And I'm not talking just about the physically weary, because it's good for us to toil and to, by the sweat of our brow, earn our means. And if any will not work, they shall not eat. I'm talking about the stressful world we live in that spiritually and emotionally saps so many people. They live in a state of spiritual and emotional weariness. Sin, the effects of sin, stress, hurry, that the whole compression we live in is so deleterious and so debilitating to our lives. And Jesus talks about that. And if anyone should have had a stressed out and burned out life, it would have been our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about his life in 20th century, 21st century terms, you would say he should have been someone that was emotionally, spiritually burned out and weary. He had a perfect human life, yet he lived in a whirlwind of activity. Just think of a typical day for Christ. He was constantly eating, walking, talking, and sleeping with 12 men who never seemed to leave him alone. They were pestering him with questions, with rivalries, with disputes among them, with doubts and fears and everything else. On top of that, vast crowds, as well as desperate individuals, were always stalking him. They were trying to get something from him. So he was under constant close surveillance from the 12 and kind of peripheral surveillance from these vast crowds. He was chided, rebuked, and even scoffed at by his own family. Remember Mary and the boys who used to follow him around and thought he was, Mark 3 says, out of his mind. And once they thought they were going to kind of take him away for his own benefit because of his difficulties. He was the personal target of Satan, who personally, Satan himself, was tempting him, trying to derail him, and entered people. Now, Satan was entering people close to Christ, trying to do him physical harm. So, I mean, he had the 12, and then he had the crowds, and then he had his family detracting, and then he had the devil and all of his demons personally trying to do everything they could to dislodge him. And then he was attacked by the civil and religious authorities, always plotting to catch him and take him off for execution, and were hounding every word he said. And Satan would, from time to time, send every demon he could round up to scream at him and thrash in front of him and foam their mouth in front of him and try and, you know, cause a general scene. And his life was so full of people in his ministry that he often didn't even have time to stop and eat. So he had physical drain on him. And yet, in the midst of all that, what was Christ like? Peaceful, calm, serene. And all of that tranquility can be focused down to what he tells us here in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, because that's what he offers us. And that's what I want you to think about this evening. Because Jesus confidently was following God's will. And how he did it, he shares with us. If we follow him, we learn his secret. We'll never be sinless, yet we can follow his pattern. And his pattern was he was peaceful and serene and unstressed by life because he knew he was walking in God's will. He knew he was entrusting his soul to God. Remember, he knew that God was going to accomplish his will through him. So he didn't fear and didn't have the stresses we have of the unknown. He says, no, no, I came to do God's will. And we can revitalize our lives by learning the pattern that he gives us. I think about a hymn that's in our hymn book. It says, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. And that's where Jesus kept. He told his disciples in this text, come to me in your weariness and labor, and I'll give you rest. But the reason he could offer that is he what? Practiced it himself. The hymn writer goes on, there is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God, is the chorus. Jesus cultivated the discipline of resting his soul in God. He cultivated that. See, he was all human, He learned obedience, Hebrews says. He learned to fulfill all righteousness. So he didn't come around and just have everything done. He had to memorize Scripture. He didn't have it all downloaded at his birth. He personally went through and learned Scripture. It says it, that he learned and he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor with God and man. And he also, as he tells us, he learned to rest. Now, what was the key characteristic of his busy, action-filled ministry? He was always going off to get alone with God, to get alone and to recalibrate his soul and rest and cease and be still before God. And that is such an example for us. He cultivated the discipline. And rest for our souls is the great necessity of our spiritual lives. We need to be alone with God daily. We need to find times to get away alone. We need to get up early if necessary, but few of us are called to be like Martin Luther, who couldn't start a day without 3 hours in prayer. But for some, in their calling, that is what they should do. But for most of us, it's just stopping long enough to be still and to know that he's God, and in that quietness, nurturing our souls. Well, over the next month, we're looking at each of the ways that Christ wants to be a refuge for us. This morning, a refuge for us as our righteousness when we're unclean. And, of course, that's the first stop for anyone that wants a refuge, because that's salvation. This also verse speaks of salvation. When Jesus says, and look at verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." In the basic, absolute meaning of that context, this is a tremendous salvation offering. He's talking primarily, the first rule of interpretation is, what was he saying to the people that heard him as he spoke? He was offering them to come with their heavy burdens of their trying to be righteous and all their self-righteousness and all their works. And he says, come with all your burdens, but come to me, because I'm the only one that can unburden you and bring rest to your souls. But the Scriptures tell us a wonderful secret. As you receive Christ, what? That's how you walk in him. If you receive salvation by coming to him as a leper and crying out for his cleansing, you walk through life coming to him and asking for his cleansing. If you come to him weary and weighed down and find salvation, then all the weariness that comes to us through life that starts to weigh us down again, we have to come back and find refuge. So as we receive him, we walk in him. Christ is our safe and strong shoulder. Just as Kadesh meant righteousness, that we come for cleansing, so the shoulder, the whole idea of Jesus being the one that is our Shechem, our shoulder, means we come to him as the only refuge when we feel weary, exhausted, and stressed. And that's what life is like in America. Next time we're going to see that Christ is our fellowship, especially when we feel left out and behind and homeless and forsaken, and on through the rest of them. Jesus is the refuge for the weary, and he says it so clearly in verse 28 through 30. And I want to, before we take those three verses apart and look at the words and look at the actual, there are three commands in there, imperatives, and we're going to circle those and mark those, and it's really the outline Jesus put into this for how to find refuge. I'd like to do a test, because verse 28 says he only offers this to those who are laboring and heavy laden and in need of rest. So I'd like to talk about what the culture around us is doing right now and what would cause some of us to need to flee to his refuge. It's a weariness study of life around us, and I want you just to see if you're weary, okay? First, we're weary because of change and stress, which can derail us from resting in Christ. I don't know if we consciously often step back and look at the world we're living in. I mean, how the world has changed just in the last year. How it's changed in just the last 2 years. I mean, I can remember just a year ago that it was hard to really keep up with news around the world. There are so many webcams and constant updates that you can almost watch a forest fire going on in Tibet as it burns. I mean, it's our world is so interconnected, but we don't think about the byproduct of that. Although people will pay to fix their stress, most people are not about to change their lifestyles that are causing it. And the change and stress in the world around us is making us emotionally and spiritually weary. Now, four what God wants from us, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. That's just past the middle, okay? Go to the middle, Psalms, and then go to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and look at chapter 30. Because when I talk about change and stress wearying us, I want you to see what God says in Isaiah 30:15 is what his promised rest should be. This is how we should live, and then I'm going to talk about how the world around us is and the tension between the two. We should live this way, for thus says the Lord, Isaiah 30 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. What he says is the essence of salvation is returning to him, resting in him. Kind of reflects what Christ said, come unto me and you'll find rest for your souls. That's a salvation metaphor. But look at this. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. The strength that we're offered, the righteous, is that we have a quietness about our lives. There is a quietness. There's a stillness to our lives. We love quietness. We are quiet on the inside. There is not a restlessness. There's not a troubledness, like Isaiah 57 says, is the hallmark of the wicked. There's a quietness. And not just a quietness, he says, in quietness and confidence. We know who we are. We know who God is. We know why he made us. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. We know that he's watching over every part of our life. There is a quiet confidence that we go through life with. But he said to the Jews back there in the 6th century B.C., 7th century B.C., you would not. You won't respond. You won't do that. You know, it's amazing. Even secular writers of our day are talking about the stress in our lives. One medical doctor said this. He's a cardiologist. He said, stress may be the spice of life, you know, kind of living life in the fast lane. But he said, stress is the kiss of death also. And it's not just our physical bodies that are struggling. It's our emotions and our spiritual lives, because stress saps us of the Isaiah 30:15 quietness and confidence, returning and rest. If you're going so fast that you can't stop and return and rest in the Lord, which is what Jesus did, he would go apart a great while before day and sometimes all night long. And it so affected his spirit and his mind that his body was not tired. Isn't that interesting? You see, a lot of our weariness comes from our minds and our spirits being troubled. And Jesus was living a perfectly peaceful life, and he seems to have gotten along on a lot less sleep than most people. Now, he did get tired and went to sleep in the boat. But if he had this regular habit of up great while before day and praying all night, something was a little different in him. And part of it is this returning and rest and the quiet confidence it brought. Well, someone wrote this. He said, the only trouble with success is the formula for achieving it is the same as the formula for a nervous breakdown. It's the same set of things you have to do, kind of working ceaselessly at both ends of the candle. Another writer said this, that we're faced with not only stress, but change around us. And I don't know about you, but change is hard. I mean, I was in Walmart the other day, and they moved a whole section. And I couldn't find what I was looking for. I said, where's the candy aisle? They said, it's over there. But I said, why did you move it? And I don't know why people move stuff, but the older you get, you're not used to that. But our world, here's the problem. While choices multiply, we stay pretty much the same. Our bodies and minds remain a bottleneck through which all of our choices have to pass. We have the same brains that our parents and grandparents have and still only have 24 hours a day to use them, but we still need time and energy to listen, look, absorb, and distinguish and decide between all the changes that are going on before us. There are so many options we have to choose between in life. That's part of the change in our culture. We are given over choice. I mean, I was just sitting with Bonnie and we were eating or ordering, and I just picked something on the menu and I ordered it. And they said, do you want low fat or high fat? I says, high fat. And they said, do you want low salt or high salt? I said, high salt. You know, I mean, you know, it's just, there's just too many choices that they give us. And it's a bottleneck for our mind, and the opportunity to choose among many options is good, but maybe you can have too much of a good thing. Each choice saps our energy, takes our time, and makes a big deal out of what shouldn't be a big deal. And that is the change in stress. So that's the first kind of environmental thing that's around us, change and stress. The second one is we are weary because of the ceaseless pressures of debt that our culture is pushing on us. I don't know if you've thought about this, but it doesn't matter if they're giving a $20,000 rebate. Do you really need that car? It doesn't matter if it's zero mortgage money. Do you really need the loan? See, we're not stepping back, and it's just such a good deal. My wife says all the time, it's on sale. And I said, honey, everything in the store is on sale, actually. You know what I mean? But we think it's on sale. You know, it's 75% off. Well, maybe it was 150% too expensive. You know what I mean? And they've only cut it to half as expensive as it was. But there's this ceaseless debt kind of, our whole economy is driven by debt. And as Christians, what happens is we unconsciously are walking through life with the change and stress, and we don't even factor that into our spiritual lives. And then this constant drumbeat of going into debt to get something, which causes us to have to be careful that we have a good enough job to repay the debt and good enough job security so you don't, you know, get whatever foreclosed on it. And look what this says in Isaiah 48. Go just to the right in your Bibles to Isaiah 48, because Isaiah addresses this one too. He talks to us about what the ceaseless pressure of debt brings to our lives. Okay? Isaiah 48 and verse 18. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Our culture's drive toward materialism, drive toward consumption, drive toward possessions, drive toward status and comfort and convenience and financial security, and the debt that accompanies all that. If Christians aren't careful, Isaiah 48:18, we don't heed his commandments. And that financial, materialistic world squashes us into a weariness spiritually. We want to go to that Bible study. We want to memorize that verse. We want to go to that prayer meeting. We want to be a part of that fellowship. But we have to work every possible overtime hour we could possibly ever have because we're paying for something. It's amazing, the cycle. Another reason we need to cease and rest is it keeps us aware of the debt frenzy all around us. I've told you this before, but I'll never forget the sign that was in I don't know which one, the Associates or one of those, you know, Citibank financial office. There was a great big sign when you walked in, and I was walking down the sidewalk, and I went like that. I couldn't believe it. And this is what it said. We will loan you enough money to get you completely out of debt. And did you know there were people waiting in line? Because if you can make the payment manageable, you feel like you're what? Not in debt anymore. If you can consolidate all the credit cards and all the high interest loans into one convenient, you know, home equity loan, you've just added 30 or 15 or 20 more years of paying that off. But we feel we're not in debt anymore. The other side of that equation is more than 1 billion people on our planet today live on less than a dollar a day. 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. And we throw away just so much, and it's unbelievable. Henry Ward Beecher wrote this, "Interest works night and day in fair weather and foul. It gnaws at a man's substance with invisible teeth." You know, there's two sides to that. Interest accumulating and compounding is an incredible. I just, for the children going to college, I cashed in a bond that someone gave them at their birth, a U.S. savings bond. It not only was worth the face value, it had gone up to being almost twice the face value because we had left it for over 20 years. And some of those years, remember the high interest rates that came through our country. And I couldn't believe the compounding value of what $25 became almost, it was like $93. And I couldn't believe that. But you know what the flip side is? The little interests all the time are so deleterious. Today, our lives are addictively intertwined with our economic system, and the credit debt mentality has been normalized as part of life. And it shouldn't be, because it adds a stress that's unnecessary in our lives. In fact, someone wrote this. I love it. Someone has described a modern American as a person who drives a credit union financed car over a bond financed highway on credit card gas to open a charge account at a department store so they can fill their bank financed home with installment purchased furniture. And you see, we don't really buy anything. We just spread it out, and it causes pressure on our lives. So that's another reason. Finally, we're weary because of hurry and rush that surrounds us, displaces our time for God. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 58, okay? One more, Isaiah 58. Isaiah is called the gospel of the Old Testament. He seems to track with so many New Testament truths. And the writers quote him so extensively, and Jesus loved Isaiah too. It's amazing the correspondence there. But Isaiah 58:13 talks about the epidemic of hurry and rush. Now God's solution for that was the seven-day cycle that the Jewish people were on, that they were supposed to work six, rest the seventh. Now, of course, they turned it into bondage, and they turned it into works and everything else. But what God said is that you should have a cycle of just working your hardest and stopping everything and ceasing from the customary and using that time to grow closer to Him. And that's what He said is the most wonderful pattern for life. But our society doesn't have that. People never stop. They even wear themselves out in recreation. I mean, if you go to the hospitals this weekend, they're just filled with people that have injured themselves over the weekend. I mean, they've injured themselves playing, they've injured themselves having fun and recreating. And even vacations. People come home to recover from their vacations when they're supposed to rest. Well, look what Isaiah 58:13 says. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, in other words, don't do what's customary on my day, God says, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. In other words, don't say, oh, we've got to go up to the temple and offer that offering three times a year. Oh, we've got to stop plowing our field. He said, if you actually say, wow, I'm going to stop everything and get to know my God, and I'm going to trust Him. Now, God's deal with them was, with the Jews, He said, if you will rest every seventh day, rest every seventh month, and all this, I mean, you just look at their feast schedule, it was it was better than the European holiday system, which is amazing, the social system they have over there. But if you look at that, it did mean they didn't work as much. They didn't have as much time to plow. And God says, if you do that, plus take off every seventh year, plus every seventh year, take off the 50th year, He says, I will make your barns always overflowing. Now, this isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity thing. What God says is that if you honor me, I will bless you in ways you're not aware of. Well, that's what He's telling them, and He offered it. If you will call the Sabbath a delight, continuing in verse 13, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. 14, then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you spiritually to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. And then, as if to punctuate this, God signs it and says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, contrast that offer of quiet stillness and kind of a cycle of rest with the hurry rush of our culture. America is the land of the rushed, complains small town journalist with the USA Today. We have proudly defined our American lifestyle as life in the fast lane. Now we rush to construct more lanes so we can get around the pokey schmokies in the slow lane. I mean, I drive down it's 91st that's widened by our house. Did you know people are all the time passing in that center turn lane? If you aren't going exceeding 40, they pass you. I mean, 40 is the speed limit, but nobody can go the speed limit. You know that that's just a suggestion. You know, it's not a rule, and we don't like rules anyway. And I mean, people are just in a hurry, and I love this. I love to pull up behind them at the stoplight. I know that's a wicked thought, but isn't it fun? Even on the way over here today, someone passed me, gunned it, coming up over the hill on 61st to Sheridan, and I pulled up beside him, and I went and turned right on Sheridan, you know, and they were still sitting there. Isn't that terrible? We can get around those pokey smokies. They think we have all day. We've become a country of out-of-breath, red-faced folks racing around with our hair permanently blowing back. The author goes on to say, she's going to tame her catch-a-bullet-in-my-teeth schedule as soon as she can get off this deadline. And that's how we live. And we actually pride ourselves in that, that we're in a hurry, we're on a tight schedule, and all that. Even our sentences are peppered with such words as time crunch, fast food, rush hour, frequent flyer, got to hit the expressway, got to get overnight delivery, and we're going to get a rapid transit. Now, we haven't quite got that here, but we have all the rest in Tulsa. The products and services we use attest to our hurry. We pull in speeding cars down the road for gas and snacks at Quick Trip. Why don't they just call it Trip? But it's quick. Why? Because you want to get in and out. And I mean, they've got a lot of stuff so you can get what you want and many cash registers because everyone is in a what? A hurry. And, oh, you don't have to sign your credit card anymore. You don't want to hold you up. We're in a rush. We're in a hurry. Well, we send our packages overnight by Federal Express. We talk while we're doing other things and driving on our cell phones on Sprint. We manage our finances with Quicken, and on it can go. Just all these things pepper our vocabulary. Speed and hurry, we pay a price for the pace at which we live. One person wrote, "No one knows where we're going, and the aim of life has been forgotten. The end has been left behind. Man has set out at tremendous speed to go nowhere." People are just in a hurry. They're in a hurry to get their education done. They're in a hurry to get this accomplished. And I was talking to someone, and they talked about how in the old days they used to love collecting, because collecting different things, you had to travel all over the country, and you'd look here and there for it, and it was kind of a lifetime. And now you go on eBay, and you get them all today, and you have them overnighted. And then what do? You have your set. And see, life is full of hurry and speed. The world's going faster. And we're going faster, but the important question no one asks is, when does faster become too fast? If you think about it, almost all the problems of our personal and societal dysfunction, as any other single factor, might be hurry. Marriages are hurried into, purchases are hurriedly made, agreements are hurriedly agreed to, people make commitments hurriedly without the old reflection and thought and waiting and praying. Decisions in every realm in life are hurriedly done. Virtually all of our relationships are damaged by hurry. Many families are being starved to death by velocity. Our children lie wounded on the ground as they're run over by our high-speed good intentions as we hurry off and leave them behind. Well, back to Matthew 11, and let's look at Christ's prescription, okay, for weariness and hurriedness. And I don't know if change and stress has hit you, or finances, materialism and debt, or hurry and the whole rapid lifestyle of life, but if any of those influence us, we're weary. And Jesus says, "I'm the refuge for the weary, and I want the sheep of my pasture to find rest in me." And he says, "I'm seeking you, I'm finding you, I'm offering you my perfect rest." Now listen to his words. "Come to me," verse 28 of Matthew 11. "All of you who labor and are heavy laden," whether it's from change or finances or just the hurried life around us, "and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's what needs resting. You know what we do? We rest our bodies, not our souls. We try and rest physically. And the Lord says, that's not enough. Your soul, your spiritual being must rest before God. And you can't do that quickly, even though everything else in life is quickly. Well, the first thing he tells us is we need to respond to Christ. There are three things, three imperatives. The first one is respond to Christ. Let me show you the three imperatives. You might want to circle them, okay? An imperative, by the way, is a beautiful facet of the Greek language. In the structure of the actual word, you can tell when something was elevated to being very important. Most things are just normal verbs. They're participles or normal verbs. An imperative is a command. and it lifts it up above. It kind of like rises up above, because when Jesus commands something, it's something we should remember and something we should share, because it says in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission that we're supposed to teach people who come to Christ everything that he what? Commanded. That's an interesting thought. I never thought of that until I got to seminary. I had an old professor and says, do you know Christ's commandments? And I said, Ten Commandments? And he said, no. He says Christ commanded several things in his earthly ministry. And it began me in a long-term examination of the Gospels to see what exactly Jesus didn't just say, because even him saying it, his wish is my command, but if he lifted it above his normal teaching and commanded by imperative. The first imperative is come. Come, he says. And by the way, that is one of those imperatives that's unique. It doesn't have a tense. It's a rare construction. It's one of those tenseless imperatives. It's a very unique construction. He just says, come. It's kind of like, doesn't matter where you are, what part of life, where you are, come. I'm just telling you, not come in the future, not come in the past, not come in, come. So the first thing, the first imperative is come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Second imperative is verse 29, take. Actually, the word is lift up, pick it up, take up my yoke, he says. Curious thing, the local Jewish legends in the Holy Land in the second century. Do you know when the second century was? It was the 100s. Jesus lived the first third of the first century. By the end of the first century, in the second century, everyone believed that Jesus Christ, the carpenter, made yokes. In fact, it is said, as early as Justin Martyr, who was a Roman citizen apologist, that my yokes are easy was the actual sign in his carpenter shop as people came for 30 years as he worked before he started his ministry, as he supported his family. His kind of like corporate logo was the easy yokes, because people brought their oxen to carpenters who would fit them and make and carve out and gouge out wood to make a wooden yoke to put over a pair of oxen to plow the fields. If you know anything about the Holy Land, they needed plows. It was very rocky and they needed those things. And a skilled carpenter, a skilled wood craftsman, tecton, would know how to make one that wouldn't rub in and get the poor animal infected and get him resisting the ox yoke. So he says, take my yoke. He says, pick it up and learn from me. That's the third and final imperative. So the three are come, take, and learn. And each one's a command. And I want to look at all three as we look at Christ as our refuge for the weary. And by the way, because it's a command, it's not an invitation to a party. It's not like, hey, why don't you come on over and sip and sample? It's a command. He says, I want you to come to me. Christ commands us to come to him. And he said, I am the answer. If you come to me, that's your answer. Now, initially and primarily and in first place, this is a salvation invitation. Jesus is commanding, and people who don't get saved are turning away from the God who is characterized as being a savior. And as Paul says in Romans 9, they condemn themselves by their willful, conscious hardening of their heart and turning away from him. But he says, come to me. I want you. He's putting his arms out. He's inviting. This is salvation. But what his offer is, rest for the weary. And rest for the weary starts with salvation, but it doesn't end there. It shouldn't be that we're so glad we got saved, we don't have to worry about hell, and then we go through life worrying about everything else and being weary spiritually and worn out and living at the end. That's not how we're supposed to live. He says, I want you to live lifelong and rest for your weary souls. Sometimes lost people and disobedient believers clearly show us what rest not in the life is like. Now, keep your finger here. We're going to come right back. But I want you to go back to Isaiah with me one more time. Isaiah 57. We were just in 58. Go back to Isaiah 57. If you can't remember where it is, middle, Psalms, go to the right, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah 57. And you should have these marked because they're well worn in my Bible. The last two verses of Isaiah 57 tell us this, that a lost person is characterized by being restless. That's why when I see believers and they're like this, gotta do something. I'm so bored. I gotta do something. You know, I'm really climbing the walls. They're acting like an unsaved person. We are not characterized by needing constant stimulation, entertainment, and be doing something. We are primarily being something, not doing something. And look what he says, the last two verses of Isaiah 57. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. You ever live by the ocean? I mean, it just seems like the ocean is constantly moving and swirling, and those waves and the crashing, and it's not like a calm, peaceful lake. It's just like a mirror. Most often, now there are times when the ocean's like a mirror, when you're out there somewhere. I remember even this last time before the big storm that fooled us, we were in the Mediterranean. I remember standing with Bonnie, and I couldn't believe how absolutely, I mean, it looked like the ocean was flat and like glass. It's the only time I rarely remember ever seeing the ocean like that. And then the next day it made us all sick, and we were on our hands and knees and tossed about and everything else. That's the ocean. It's troubled. It's restless. It cannot rest. Now look at the end of verse 20, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. When you get around after a storm, there's this brown foam and all kinds of debris that's on the shore, because the sea casts up, as it says in verse 20, mire and dirt. And the beautiful white foam in a storm gets brown and it gets dirty, and all the trash gets thrown up. When we lived in the East Coast, there was one of the big hurricanes came through in 92. And right at the fence of our house, all the trash of the ocean was left. We lived one block off the ocean, and right on our fence, well, there was even a 38-foot boat leaning against our fence. That was amazing. The hurricane brought it up. No water got in our house. It just brought it up. It just cast up everything it could right up onto the shore. But look at verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked can't be peaceful. They're restless. We are to be peaceful and not to be restless. And Jesus has come to me. I'm the only one that can make you rest and remove restlessness from you. Okay, back to Matthew 11. Because in God's word, listening to Jesus speak, as he speaks in Matthew 11:28, listening to Jesus speak is listening to the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God breathed out by the Spirit of God through holy men of God, and obeying the Word of God is listening to the Spirit and doing what Christ says. See, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all in charge. It's Jesus speaking. It was recorded by the Holy Spirit, and collectively it's called the Word of God. And so we have Jesus speaking, the Spirit of God recording and breathing out through it, and collectively it's God's Word. And so we should do something about that. Jesus calls for us to completely turn to Him as the way to live life. And look what happens when we come to Him. Chapter 11, verse 28. All you who labor and are heavy laden. It sounds so beautiful in the text. Let me read you, I rarely do this, but let me read to you the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28, exactly in the order that the Holy Spirit had Matthew write it down. I'm going to read each word in the order. It just sounds so pretty. Come toward me, all the ones laboring and the ones having been packed, and I will rest you. Now, when you get an English translation, they smooth it out and make it pretty. But did you catch the literal meaning? Come toward me. So Jesus says, come toward me. All the ones laboring and the ones having been packed. You know what that word is? It's for packing something like a mule, or packing like a ship, or packing like a cart. And he says, all of you who've been packed and packed and packed. Now, primarily, it's speaking of all the rules of the Pharisees. Remember the context. And all this, the legalism of externalism, of them trying to earn their favor with God. But how often do our lives get packed? How often are we the ones who are packed? The ones who are laboring, and it's just like we're not getting anywhere. And he says, if you'll come toward me in your labor and being packed, I will rest you. Now, the beautiful elevated translations we have say, I will give you rest. But literally, the emphasis is, I will rest you. It's not, I'm going to give you something, and you'll be just sitting there. When I rest a fidgety child, do you remember, we were just at one of the Cornerstone flock function today. I felt so at home. Every couple there seemed to have one or two crying babies. It was just, I just almost fell asleep. It was so peaceful, having all those wailing babies all around. And it reminded me of raising our children. But did you know, when you have a child that's overtired, and they just want to go to sleep, and they're just, they're overtired, you know what you do with them? You hold them, and you pat them, and you say, no, hold that head still, and you just keep patting them, and you keep going like this. And they struggle, and they struggle, and struggle, and finally, every parent knows that blessed feeling when their whole body just goes like this. And they go to sleep like a what? A baby, right? Just like that. That's the emphasis of what he's saying. He says, if you come to me with all of your restless laboring, your stress-filled lives, your overpacked schedules and emotions and minds and everything else, I'll rest you. But you got to come. You got to seek it. You got to want it. You got to acknowledge that you're overpacked and need rest. I'll rest you. This calls for us to admit that something's wrong. We have to acknowledge our need. Jesus calls those who are overloaded. As the verse literally says, the ones who are packed. That's what he said. If your life is packed, I want you to come to me. When our lives are a labor, when we feel packed in, when it feels like everything's piled so high we can't take another step, he says, then you need to listen to me. Now, initially, that's salvation. When we just feel, as Pilgrim did, the weight of our sin, the pack, the burden putting us down. But did you know that happens again and again in life? And we allow it to. And we need to come to him. Well, someone has expressed modern society's problem as overload, being overpacked. How do we get overpacked? Well, Jesus said, I want you to learn from me. Did you know his scriptures tell us the areas in our lives that can get overpacked and overloaded? And I just want to briefly go through a few of these with you. Go back to the Psalms with me. I'm just going to show you a few. I have a lot. I always have a lot. But look at Psalm 46:10. And I want to show you some of the ways that we need to come to him and areas of our life we need to give to the Lord so that we're not overloaded and overpacked. Because this is like a diagnostic test. I think about the advent of these new cars where you can drive them in and they have this something under the hood, an electronic connection. They just hook it up and they look at this little screen. They go, oh, that's what's wrong with your car. You know, it's kind of neat that they don't have to take the whole thing apart and, you know, put the parts all over and get oil and grease and take all the gaskets off. They just hook that diagnostic deal in. Well, spiritually, we can plug into the Word and just look at what the scripture says, and then look at our lives and say, ah, I see what the problem is. So let me show you some of the diagnostics the Bible gives that show us the symptoms of being overpacked after we get saved. And the first one is, this is God's intention. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I like Ken Taylor, just died 2 weeks ago, the man that wrote the Living Bible. He was a next door neighbor to Bob Jack growing up, and when Bob Jack's mom recently died, they were talking with the Taylor family up there and telling about the funeral. But this is what Ken Taylor wrote in the Living Bible: stand still, silently, to know that I am God. I like that. You know, he wrote the Living Bible to his kids. Did you know that? He had 10 children. He wrote the Living Bible to his kids, and it became famous, and Billy Graham promoted it and became one of the best-selling Bibles. But it was written to his kids to understand the Bible. Stand still in silence to know I'm God. We allow our lives to have an activity overload. We book our lives weeks into the future and often in a desire to be more efficient, we book several things at the same time. Activity overload takes away the pleasure of anticipation and the delight of reminiscence. But God says, stop, hold still. That's the only way you can get to know me. The Lord does not have wireless communication. You have to stop and connect. It's not like on the go. You can just be, you know, getting to know him, just moving. He says, no, you have to be still. It's not just a physical. It doesn't mean your car can't be running. You can bow your head and get in total quietness if you're not driving in the car. But you know what? We sometimes don't stop. It's just like, I know this because I'm a public speaker. I've been a public speaker for 30 years. I watch people. As soon as it gets close to the time to go, people have left already. I mean, you see them. They're somewhere else. I mean, I see them get their keys out. Oh, well, first the Bible shuts, the pen gets put away, the notebook closes, the keys get out, the purse gets on the lap, and they start looking in this far-off look. They are already wherever it is they're going. Do you know why? It's because we just are like this. Everything is just, it's just like flights in and out of major airports. They're just stacked up. And activity load doesn't allow us to learn to be still and know that God is God. Second thing, turn to the right, go to Jeremiah 6:16. I think we'll only get two or three of these, but look at Jeremiah 6 in verse 16. We allow our lives to have not only activity overload, but change overload. And nothing defines our age more than the furious and relentless increase in the rate of change. For thousands of recorded years of history, change came slowly and controllably and understandably, but were brutally jerked forward. I mean, I went between Friday and Monday of last week, between just Friday and Monday. I mean, I was happily paying my bills on the computer, and I had it all set up. All I had to do is just, it came on, and I'm so old, it was there. And on Monday, I went, it was gone. It's just a screen saying, we have improved our service. You know, come to a new page. And I couldn't get it to work. I had to have a new username and a new ID and a new password and all these account numbers, and I finally called the lady at Arvest Bank, and I said, I cannot figure this out. I could tell by her voice she was as old as me. She said, I can understand. She says, if you can tell me your social security number real quickly, then you don't have to remember anything. I'll set it all up for you. And I told her, and I said, how do you know I didn't steal that? She says, I know that you're older. I can tell that you're frustrated. She says, I'll set it up for you. And it was all back. And you know what? Between Friday and Monday, my whole computer changed. And that's how life is. And you know what the Lord says? Look at this. God says, seek out the old paths. That's what will rest your souls. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, Jeremiah 6:16, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But again, remember the last one I read to you? The Jews says, no, we won't be restful. And look what the Jews said here. No, we won't walk in your old way. You know, that's something that troubles me. There's another thing going on in Christendom. People are always looking for the newest and the latest. Have you found? I'm not talking about gizmos. I'm talking about Christianity. They're always searching the bookstore for a new book. They're always searching for a new program, a new study, a new conference, a new something. And it's like someone's going to discover something that has never been thought of before. And God says, look at Jeremiah 6:16. Stand in the way and see. Ask for the old path. Why? Because God says, I don't change. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all here. And seek out and find the good way and walk in it. It's the old path. And that's what brings rest for your soul. Even in devotion as believers, there is this insatiable desire for change of something newer. And it's the old paths. It's the old disciplines. It's the old truth that we need to not, as Hebrews says, be careful lest you allow it to escape, to run out like of a leaky vessel. You have to retain the old truths and build on it. Yeah, and Christ is new every morning. I'm not saying there's not newness. I'm saying it's not, you have to have something different. It's just new of the same. It's the old stuff from the infinite, eternal God. Well, we also allow our lives to have commitment overload. We have choice overload. I had to look this up. In 1978, there were 11,000 items at Kroger's. 11,000. In 1990, Walmart had 24,000 items in their supermarkets, not in the whole store. In this year, there are over 30,000 items just in the food section. Different items. 30,000 choices in a supermarket. 30,000. Choice overload. Commitment overload. Most of us make too many commitments and we have time to give. We can't say no. On and on it goes. Do you know what all that does? It makes us restless. It makes us, even when we come to worship, not be like all of our friends coming back from Russia find. I mean, I go to Russia. They have the first... I remember the first time I went in 1999. The first speaker spoke. I shut my Bible and sat down. And another guy got up. I thought, oh. So I opened my Bible back up. And he spoke. And I shut my Bible again. And another guy got up. They are not in a hurry. When I used to run Bibles into Eastern Europe back in the 70s, they'd have three or four minutes. They'd go 6 hours because they were so glad they got to have a service. You go 6 minutes over and people remind you. That's a product of our society. And God says, watch out when you start getting squashed into this society where change and stress and rush and hurry and finances and all that pressure squeezes you in the mold and you find yourself weary. What's the only refuge? Come to Christ. Take his yoke and learn of him. We'll look at the yoke next time and how to learn. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, I pray that you would bless to our hearts the truth of your word. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Before you go, grab your hymn book. I want to show you number 500. In a hurry, quickly, grab it. Thanks, St. Ted. Number 500. We don't have time to sing it. But let's stand, okay? And I just want to read it to you. I've been thinking about this all day long. Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rolls a melody sweeter than psalm. In celestial-like strains it unceasingly falls o'er my soul like an infinite calm. You want to read the refrain with me? Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. What a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, buried deep in the heart of my soul. So secure, no power can mine it away while the years of eternity roll. I am resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control. For I'm kept from all danger by night and by day, and his glory is flooding my soul. You know what the test is? Anything out of control in our life is not under God's control. And if we lack peace, he's raining it down on us from above. It's us who are moving too fast to get it. I encourage you to have peace, peace, wonderful peace coming down from your Father above. Amen. Let's go in his peace. God bless you as you go.